Acts 2, verses 14 through 16 says this, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And I'd like to speak for a while this morning from the subject, what was spoken by the prophet Joel, or subtitle, Now is the Time. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, God, that you would help me to be accurate in teaching your word. Prepare our hearts to hear it and receive it. And God, that as we do and as we live it out, Lord, great things will be accomplished because your word is true, it's powerful, and it does not return void. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I felt like I needed to bring this topic up and address it with the message I want to teach next week. It's really interesting when I remember one time I was sharing this idea that this is really pretty, I think, a unique insight to this passage of Scripture. And I was sharing it with one of our denominational top dogs. And maybe I'll hold off on sharing what his response was later on. This passage that I just read to you deals with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In the New Testament, this is where we see the first time on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit, in other words, God coming to live inside of man, us becoming his temple, took place on that day. And of course, that day marks the beginning of what we know as the New Testament church. That is the beginning. That is the initial event that says from this day forward, this is how the church, the body of Christ, is going to operate. It is the implementation, the beginning of it, of the new covenant relationship that we have with God. Old Testament, old covenant, God is distant. God interacts with man, but he is not personal in that living in us way. He lives in a temple built by human hands. New Testament, new covenant, God's presence via Holy Spirit moves in. We become his temple, and our relationship with him becomes on a much new, this new elevated personal level. And so we see this is the birthday, if you will. This is the birthday of the New Testament church. It's going to be, it's going to operate, it's going to do in something in a way it never has before. You see his disciples from this day forward, they go from being, you know, disciples who are hiding out in a locked room in the upper room after his death, to becoming an emboldened, empowered followers of Jesus. They're out there proclaiming, performing supernatural signs and wonders, preaching the gospel, seeing people delivered, prophecy, you know, all kinds of things are out there. They just completely change. We see all these gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we won't deal with directly today, but probably touch on them, you know, indirectly. We see them now active because it's not them living, it's the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living through them. It all starts on this day. So after the Holy Spirit is poured out, you know, it's described as a sound, as a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire come and rest upon them, and it is, and we understand that from that pillar of fire designating God's presence, that now God's presence is in man. And when that happened, and people thought these guys are crazy or they are drunk, sorry, Peter stands up and says, they are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. He said, no, what you are seeing is what the prophet Joel spoke of. Joel said this would happen. It's coming. And today it's happening. It is the initiation of it. It is starting today. So, it's coming to pass. Now, I'm going to go back, and I apologize for this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to go through this, so I want to read it all to you. You know how I am about believing how important understanding Scripture in context is, and so I want to do that. We're going to go back to Acts 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm not going to tell you how far I'm going to read. Starting in Acts 2, 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they all gathered together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard speaking in his own language. Now, if I can paint this picture very quickly before I go on, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit began to cause them to speak in a spiritual language. And that's what's being described. When it says speaking in tongues, this is a spiritual language. The Holy Spirit, through them, is causing them to speak in a spiritual language, and they're all doing it. There's a whole crowd of people that have been filled with the Holy Spirit that are doing this. So you can imagine it's a volume. There's volume to this. And it's getting people's attention. And people are coming to see what is going on. And it describes that there were a large number of people staying in Jerusalem from all kinds of other nations. But the people that, even though they were from other nations, they were God-fearing Jews. And that's important. If they were God-fearing Jews, they may have spoke the language of the nation they came from, but because they're God-fearing Jews, in that day, they also all spoke Hebrew. That's very important to understand as we go on. So, verse 7, utterly amazed, they ask, are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, what does this mean? Amazed and perplexed, they ask each other, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them. They have had too much to drink. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now again, let me pause here. So he says, what's happening is that they said, we've already read, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit began to speak through them, all right, this spiritual language. People thought this was crazy because they could all hear them in their own native tongue. All those places that I read to you, they heard them in that language. Now, they were only speaking one language, a spiritual language, but they heard them in the language of their native country. That's what they understood. So if they were from Crete, they heard them speaking Cretan or whatever it was they spoke. If they were Roman, they heard them speaking Greek, okay? So on and so forth. They heard them in their native language. And Paul said, no, they're not drunk. Besides that, how does them being drunk cause them to be able to speak another language fluently? Am I the only theological genius that ever stops to ask these questions? I'm saying that jokingly, okay? I always figure if I can figure it out, it can't be that hard, all right? Peter says, no, this is what Joel prophesied about. He prophesied that it would happen in the future, and this is it. It's happening now. God is pouring out his spirit on all people. But there's more to it. It's not just that Joel prophesied it and it's now happening. This is what it means. When he pours his spirit out on all people, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to happen. So he goes on in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. That's a spiritual gift. Your young men will see visions. Again, spiritual gift. Your old men will dream dreams. Even all my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, why am I taking time to go through all of this? There are many churches and Christians today that do not believe that these gifts of the Holy Spirit, as described on the day of Pentecost, are no longer functioning. There's a lot of churches who do not believe. They are what would be known as cessationists. They believe that, and there's different reasons, but primarily they believe that once the Bible was completed, then those gifts were no longer necessary, and so they ceased. So they are cessationist. So that is what a lot of churches teach and a lot of Christians believe. Now, I'm going to show you today that we are in this passage I've read to you, we are given a time frame in which the gifts of the Spirit will be active, in which the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be active. This passage, you may not notice it, but I will point it out to you and explain it to you. It tells us when it's going to start and when it will be completed. Now, when did it start? What did he say? What was Peter say? This is the day, right? Today, Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. It's starting today. It's starting today. What Joel prophesied, this is starting today. So it's easy to see the beginning part of this. The problem with having this cessationist attitude is I believe that we live in a world that still needs the supernatural power of God in it. Amen? Have you ever needed God to do something supernatural in your life? Do you know somebody right now, all those people on our prayer list, that they could really use God to do something supernatural in their life? You know, I'm excited that we got Don Martin sitting here today that gave us a great testimony a couple weeks ago that supernaturally God restored his health in a way that doctors couldn't believe it, you know? That's the kind of thing. What a great blessing to him and his family, and what a great testimony to God. We still live in a time that I believe that we need these things. And Paul said they were starting that day. So when Peter is quoting this passage about, you know, it's being fulfilled in what Joel prophesied is being fulfilled, and then he goes into this description as what it looks like, he is quoting Joel. And I'll read to you Joel's prophecy. He said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This is Joel 2:28. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This sounds just like what I just read, right? And he concludes in verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter quotes Joel. Peter quotes Joel. So he's saying, this is it. It was prophesied, okay, before it ever happened, you know, and I'm not sure what the time is. I didn't really look into this between Joel and Peter, but it's hundreds, if not 1,000 years. It's a long time. He didn't know it was going to happen, but here it is happening. And Peter said, it's happening today. So we see this, and he says, he labels it, right? Peter labels it in Acts 2:14. He says, in the last days, right? I will pour out my spirit on all people. So by this, we know that one, this is the beginning of Joel's prophecy being fulfilled. It starts today. That day in Pentecost, it started that day. And he labels this time period as what? In the last days. So we know that according to Peter, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it started that day, and it is the time frame labeled by Peter as the last days. And that's really important. So he labels it. We know the time period that we're in. Now, there are people there's a fairly well-accepted teaching in Christian theology of dispensations, various dispensations. And all that means is there are different time frames, and God operates in this manner during this dispensation, and during this time frame, he operates in this way, okay? So very simply, there's more than this, but simply we understand. Old Testament is one dispensation when God interacts with man through the law. New Testament is another dispensation where God interacts with man through grace, okay? But we also have the dispensation now of the New Testament church, all right, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's a dispensation. We have the dispensation of the end times, Daniel's 70th week, all right, in those last 7 years. This is a dispensation that it would be labeled as in the last days, okay? So there's a big debate, obviously, what is the last days, but we know that here from what Peter is saying that we are entering into the last days. So, the last days, very simply put, means it started that day on the day of Pentecost, and it's going to run through when? If it's the last days, it runs through when? Till Jesus comes back, right? Till the end. We're in the last days. That's this idea of a dispensation that we're in. We see, according to Joel and Peter, that the supernatural giftings of the Holy Spirit are poured out and active during this time in the New Testament church. The gifts, the activity of Holy Spirit, His gifts being active in the church are specifically for this time frame labeled the last days. Are we clear on that? Everybody understand that? And this is so important. Holy Spirit is going to be active during the last days. That supernatural power should be active during that time frame. But yet there are people who believe that it has ceased. So, what do we have here? We have Jesus recorded in the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts, telling his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. We've talked about this before. The last thing Jesus did before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God was he told his disciples, it's recorded in Matthew, or Luke 24, 49 and Acts 1, 4, he said, remain in the city until you're clothed with power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what happens on the day of Pentecost? What happens? The power of the Holy Spirit comes, right? And Acts 1, 8 says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we're going to get this power. Power for what purpose? Power to witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power to witness. That's what Acts 1:8 says. So they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them, remember we've talked about this before, don't go anywhere, don't do anything, just stay right here in Jerusalem, don't go out, don't preach the gospel, don't do anything, just stay right here, right? Remain in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So they did that. So then when the Holy Spirit is poured out, where were they? They were in the city, on Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit is poured out. That power comes on them. Now what do? They begin to go out and witness in the power of Holy Spirit. How are we in any different position today? How do we need that any less today than they did right then? So we receive power by the Holy Spirit so that we can be a witness. If you want to be a witness for God, I would encourage you to do it in the power of Holy Spirit because that's how Jesus told his disciples to do it. And he gifted us so that we could. On the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out and they begin to speak in new tongues, a heavenly language. And Peter said, this is what Joel prophesied of, that this would happen in the last days. And the last days began when? That day. Peter said, it's starting today. That was the beginning of last days. So the Christians begin to go out and preach the gospel and they begin to operate in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit and people begin to get saved by the thousands. Why was it so effective? When they did this, why was it so productive? Because they did exactly what God said. They received power from the Holy Spirit. Power to what? Power to be a witness. And so when they operated in and witnessed in the power of Holy Spirit, and they operated in these gifts and performed miracles and signs and wonders and all these other things, then people got saved. They got saved literally by the thousands. So we should not be surprised by this because Jesus was no longer going to be present. He said, you'd think, well, you know, the miracles have ceased because Jesus is no longer present. But he told us in John 14, 16 through 18, that those who believe that we would not be left as orphans. He said, when I'm going, I'm going to leave, but all of my ministry doesn't leave with me. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And what does Holy Spirit do? He gives us his supernatural power. We can operate in them through the gifts. So that when Jesus left, his ministry did not leave with him. It lives in us via Holy Spirit. He is our counselor. He is our empowerer. And he is going to be with us forever. Now, once again, if all of this started on the day of Pentecost, right? It's beginning today. Last days, we're entering into them starting today, and the Holy Spirit is going to be with us forever. Please tell me how you come up with a cessationist theology. I'm just one of those guys that's crazy enough that I believe the Bible says what it means, it means what it says. And when it says forever, it means forever. He's going to be with us from here on out. When the Holy Spirit leaves this world, we're going to go with him. When we leave this world, he's going with us. I don't know which comes first. It happens simultaneously, if it's off by a nanosecond. But when he's out of here or we're out of here, the other one's there also. So when the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit's going with us, or we're going with him, however you choose to look at it, because he's going to be with us forever. Chris? How do they justify a cessationist attitude, cessationist theology? It's very simple. You can, folks, you can make Scripture say anything if you want to take it out of context. You ever hear these crazy, you know, crazy Christian cults? They're using Scripture inappropriately, wrongly, all right? It's not that they're not using Scripture, they're doing it wrongly. But it's very simple. What motivates them to develop, to find the Scriptures to patch together to make this cessationist theology? What motivates them is like, I'm a Christian and I don't go around doing miracles. Very simply put. So therefore, it must not any longer be true. I have to explain why my life doesn't look like what I read about in the New Testament. I have to explain that. I'm a Christian, and yet my life doesn't look like that. So why not? I have to be able to explain why that doesn't happen. I'll explain to you why it doesn't happen, because Randy's a failed, flawed person that I'm, you know, but I'm happy to report that I have been used in some of these miraculous ways. Praise the Lord. I'd like to be used in them a lot more. Whatever failure there is, isn't God's part or his theology. It's me understanding how to do this and when is the appropriate time and those kinds of things. But very simply put, the motivation behind a cessationist attitude or theology is that I'm a Christian and I'm not walking around healing people and raising people from the dead and all that kind of stuff. So there must be a reason why. So let's develop a theology that explains it. In John 10, 25 and 38, we are told that we should at least believe the miracles. You know, if we don't believe the message of the gospel themselves, Jesus said at least believe the miracles, and that's what we're actually going to get into next week. Jesus witnessed by the power of the supernatural. When Jesus told people, at least believe the miracles, he said, you know, I might not believe my words, but for heaven's sakes, I'm doing, miracles are occurring before you, right in front of your eyes. If you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles. How did Jesus do the miracles? He did them by the power of Holy Spirit, okay? And then we're told that we are going to do, in John 14, 12, that we will do the same things and even greater things than what Jesus did. So if Jesus did these miracles by the power of Holy Spirit and he used them as a witness, at least believe the miracles, and then he says, we're going to do even greater things, I can't help but think when I put these together in context, properly using them, that I'm supposed to be able to be involved in this kind of ministry as well. The Holy Spirit still wants to be present in this world and active through us today. So with all these things, why in heaven's name do we not think that spiritual gifts, Holy Spirit gifts, are not still active today? Those gifts are available to every person who has been born again and is filled with the Spirit of God living inside of them. We fall into the groups. Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, men and women. Now, I think that most everybody in here falls into the category of all people. And probably everybody in here falls into the category of men or women, not one of the other 55 genders currently available to you on Facebook. So we fall into that category. Can we agree with that? So that means this applies to us. So let's go on. Let's look at some direct references to the Holy Spirit and see if we can learn anything about how they apply to us today. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to start with verse 13, the final verse of chapter 13, and read verse 1 and 14. So 1 Corinthians 13:13 through 14:1. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. For follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Here we see Paul finishing off his famous remarks on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, And he's discussing the most as the most important virtue. Love is the most important virtue that Christians can possess. And it says that that is going to remain. But then right after he says that, right after he tells us about the greatest virtue of love, he ties it directly to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and tells them to eagerly desire them. So faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest of these is love, but eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So think about this, and this is the way I understand this. Oftentimes, people need something that only God can provide for them supernaturally. There are things that are beyond our abilities in our own natural selves to fix today. There are things that people need, especially when it comes to physical, medical, you know, those kind of things, material, financial. There are things that are beyond our ability to do. No matter how good the doctor is, there's only so much they can do. If you have somebody who needs more than what we can humanly provide, what could be more loving than to meet that need through God's supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit? What if somebody who had no hope, the diagnosis is you have no hope, what could be more loving to come along and say, God loves you, and in the name of Jesus and by his stripes, you are healed. That's why I believe that we see Paul finishing with explaining about the gift of love being so important and then immediately tying it to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Because when we minister to somebody in the power of Holy Spirit, we are ministering to them the love of Jesus Christ, meeting their needs in a way that we cannot do in and of ourselves. That's the whole point of spiritual gifts. It allows us to do something we could never do in our own natural abilities. Are you with me on this so far? You still with me? 1 Corinthians 14:3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comforting. So he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. In verse 3, he tells us why. Because prophecy does what? It speaks to men for what purposes? Strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Is there anybody that doesn't sometimes need strengthening? Doesn't need encouragement? Doesn't need comforting? Do you know somebody right now who needs some encouragement and some comforting? Prophecy is not just simply for telling the future. Prophecy is speaking the word of God truthfully into a situation or into a person's life. When I get up and preach, you could, in some regards, categorize what I am doing right now is I am prophesying because I am taking the truth of God's word, what he wants to see manifested in our lives, I'm speaking them to us. This is what God wants to happen. This is how God wants us to live. And this is what it will produce when we do it. I'm speaking prophetically into all of our lives and myself included. That's what the Word of God does. When we do that, we strengthen people. People, we need to be strong to take this word. We need to be encouraged because it's always going to tear us down. We need to be comforted because things are going to come along that hurt. So God says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, because people need this. We need to be built up. We need to be comforted. We need to be strengthened. 1 Corinthians 14, reading on in verses 4 and 5. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies, or in other words, builds up the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the whole church may be edified. We see in this passage that ultimately the most important thing is that the whole church be built up. The whole church be edified. He says tongues edifies you. A lot of times when we are singing and stuff, I will pray to myself in tongues. I am building up. It is the Holy Spirit praying inside of me. And I am strengthened. I am encouraged. I am built up in doing that. But if we speak with tongues, with an explanation to a whole large group of people, then everybody can be built up. But when we prophesy, that is specifically speaking into that group of people, and everyone is built up. So that's what he says. But ultimately, yes, it's good for the individual to be built up, but ultimately, it's good that the church be built up. Let me ask you another question. Do you think it's important that the church still be built up or edified today? Do we not no longer need being edified? I would say we still need being edified, right? I'd say actually that part of our problem is we're not as edified as we need to be. It's still important. So if all these things are still important, why do we think God would say, okay, once, you know, whatever theological position you have, but most common, once this is met, once they can read the Bible, it's all finished, we no longer need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't, why would we come up with that attitude if the church still needs to be strengthened and comforted and all that? We still need to be built up. We still have people we still love people and want to meet their needs. All those things, why would we think that it would stop? Not only that, probably the topic of grace, Paul talks a lot about grace. Paul, first of all, by my calculations, because I attribute Hebrews to Paul, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I believe Paul did. If you do that, Paul gave us essentially 55% of the New Testament, all right? His primary teaching is salvation by grace. I would say that probably his second thing that he wrote about the most is the gifts and the workings of Holy Spirit. Now, and how it applies to the body of Christ and all this. When we know that the Bible was completed in the mid-300 ADs, okay, latter 300 ADs, before 400 AD, why would Paul write so much information about something that was going to stop in a couple of hundred years? See, again, if I can figure this out, anybody can figure it out. The problem isn't the intelligence, the problem is motivation. I'm just one of those people that's, again, dumb enough to believe that God's word says what it means and means what it says. And if I'm not getting it or I'm not doing it, it's a me problem, not a God problem. Okay? And I'm not going to try to explain away what God's word says. As I said before, and I'll say again, I really believe this. View your life this way as a Christian. As a Christian, our job is to bring our lives into alignment with God's word, not bring God's word in alignment with our lives. And that's what people will do, Chris, to answer your question. They want to explain God's word away to bring it into alignment with our lives. The problem is, our lives are what? We all know. They're failed, they're flawed, they're lacking, they're disobedient, they're sinful. So why would I want to bring God's word into alignment with my failed, flawed, sinful life rather than trying to bring my life into alignment with God's word? 1 Corinthians 14:26. What shall we say then, brothers? When we all come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening or edifying of the church. They must be done. These things that are being described are spiritual gifts. They are workings of Holy Spirit's supernatural gifting. When we come together, they must be done. Other than if you want to say my standing up here today qualifying as prophesying for the strengthening of the church, other than that, we are in violation of this passage of Scripture here today and most every Sunday. Other than myself, I've never heard a tongue or interpretation in this church. I think the word must means must. Why? Because it edifies us. It builds us up. It strengthens us. Does the church still need strengthening today? Yes. Then why would we think that these things would cease? First Corinthians 14:39-40. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Again, why would Paul write that we should be eager to prophesy and we should not forbid speaking in tongues if it's something that's going to just stop in a couple of hundred years? You don't write in here, hey, be eager to prophesy. Oh, but in a couple hundred years, you can ignore that passage. Do you think? Be eager to do that. But he says, here's the big thing. Here's another thing. When you do supernatural, the supernatural, by definition, is not natural. It's different. It's strange. It's odd. It's weird. And anything out of the ordinary makes us uncomfortable. It makes us nervous. We don't like it. Okay? So people that you Christian, they grab this passage and say, that because it makes them uncomfortable, it's not neat and orderly. Well, I have a question for you. Should we go with what I define as orderly or what God defines as orderly? How about God? If a person does something that makes you uncomfortable, let's say that somebody comes up for prayer and I pray for them and they fall on the floor, but when they came up here, they were sick. They had a physical issue. And when they got, and that looks weird. They might even flop around a little bit. Who knows? When they got off the floor, if they were healed, would that be orderly with God? I think that fits in order with by his stripes, you have been healed. If somebody spoke a tongue that sounded really weird, and it does, trust me, I sound weird in my own head when I do it, all right? But it was interpreted, and it was just what somebody needed to hear that day that left them here, they left this place encouraged and built up from when they came in. Was that in order with what God wanted to do? If God's word tells us the gift of the Holy Spirit is given for our strengthening, our comforting, and encouragement, and that tongue or that prophecy or whatever strengthens somebody, encourages them, brings them comfort, I would say it is exactly in order with what God wants to happen. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. So we've defined the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? On that day of Pentecost, that was what Joel prophesied. It was starting that day, Peter said, and it marked the beginning of what we call the last days, right? Let's look at Acts 2, 19 and 20. He says, I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Here Peter is referencing the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, right? What is that? It's the return of Jesus, right? The return of Jesus. Here we are. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of the last days, the entering into it. The great and glorious day of the Lord, his coming, is the end of the last days. So what I said earlier, I'm explaining to you now. Peter sets a time frame for when the Holy Spirit would be active in the church. He said it's starting today and it's going to go until that great and glorious day of the Lord, his return. Let me ask you a question. Are we in that time frame currently? It already started on the day of Pentecost, right? So we know we entered into it. Has Jesus come back yet? No, that must mean we're in here somewhere. And I don't know, maybe we're only right here. I don't know. Maybe we're way down here. Maybe we're somewhere, I don't know. But what I do know is clearly from Scripture, we are in the time frame that Peter sent that the Holy Spirit would be active in the church and in our lives by his power. Power to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Power to comfort, power to strengthen, power to encourage, power to speak prophetically, tongues and interpretation, miracles, signs and wonders. What Peter is quoting, when he talks about the sun and the moon, the billows and all that, he's quoting Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in the beginning, Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask him, they say, tell us what will be the sign of your coming. Okay? Disciples say, tell us what will be the sign of your coming. In other words, what is going to be, what's the sign of the great and glorious day of the Lord? What is the sign that we know of your coming? Here's part of what Jesus answered in Matthew 24, 30 and 31. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. So we know what? This is clearly his coming, right? And he will see, send his angels and a loud trumpet call, and they gather the elect from the beginning of the four winds. Oh, I read the wrong passage. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus is giving the same answer. It's not exactly word for word, but he is describing the same events that Peter describes when he sets the time frame in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, Peter says, it's starting today. And then he says it's going to run through the time when the sun and the moon and the billows and all that stuff, Matthew 24. If you read Acts 2, he is describing it starting today, and it's running through the time frame that Jesus answers his disciples in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your return? And he describes in Matthew 24 the same things that Peter describes in Acts chapter 2. Again, he's setting the time frame. The time frame for this event, these activities that Joel prophesied about, they will be active during this time frame, from this day starting until the great and glorious day of the Lord and Jesus' return, and all these events that we see going on in the cosmos will tell us this is that time. So we know that we are clearly living in the time. It is biblically laid out, and I defy any theologian to dismiss or what I've shown here today biblically. You can't. We are in that time frame. So why aren't we looking like this? Why aren't we operating like this? And I'll tell you why. As I said, as I started to tell you earlier, I shared this one time with one of our top dogs in our denomination, okay? I said, man, it's right here. I said, it's clear. I said, I know you guys, and because when I came into the churches of God, I was told very plainly that we have a cessationist theology, okay? They said that tongue especially, they had a beef with tongues, okay? I've shared this before, but the first thing that was said to me when I went to meet with the pastoral council or whatever the commission at the churches of God, before I even got set all the way down, somebody says to me, "So I understand you speak in tongues." I said, "You don't?" Conversation went downhill from there. Anyways, it was explained to me that we don't need tongues anymore because that was only necessary so they could communicate with all those people from all those other nations. Okay, so there we have our biblical explanation, why tongues have ceased. Cessationist theology. Do you remember when I told you that all those people from all those countries I listed, they were what? They were God-fearing Jews. They all spoke Hebrew. They did not need tongues in order to communicate with them. All they needed to do was speak Hebrew. And I have another question. If tongues was the gift given to us so that we could communicate and go out and do missions, speak to all, then why do we send all of our missionaries to language school so they can learn this language? Why don't they just get the gift of tongues? Well, it makes us uncomfortable. So here's the response I got when I showed all this, laid all this that I've presented to you. I presented it much more quickly, but I presented all these points. Was, I'll have to think about that. And that was it. Because there was no refuting. There's no refuting this, people. There's no refuting this. Now, I can't explain to you fully why we don't look like this. All I know is it's not because it's not God's plan. So it's up to me to figure out what's lacking in me to look like what the Bible says, not make the Bible look like me. Lord knows we do not need the Bible to look like my life. Amen? So this leads us into what we're going to talk about next week, okay? Just remember, this was spoken by the prophet Joel. He lays out the time frame, and we're still in that time frame, and we still need it. And ultimately, here's where we're going next week. It is a necessary part of how we witness the good news and the love of Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed next week.